to those looking to live outside the box of religious performance and inside the love of an awesome Father, this is the God Journey. This is my favorite time of year. Looking out my window at the red buds shining brightly, Sarah's garden fixing to burst out in color. Spring is just the best time to be on any kind of journey, and I am enjoying it here. Hi, I'm Wayne Jacobson. I want to welcome you to this edition of The God Journey, and this is the last one I'm going to do while I'm in my 50s. By the time this airs, in fact, I'll have already made the big turn to the big 6-0. Got a great weekend planned ahead. My wife has invited 70 of our closest friends who are within driving distance. We're going to come over and hang out with me for the day on Saturday. We're going to feast and convert in the sense of having conversations. And, man, there's some friends, people from all over my past, back to, boy, long time ago, and to people in the present in our life that we've just met even in the last year. So it's going to be a fun day. I'm really looking forward to it. While you're listening to this, I'm going to be prepping for all that and looking forward to it in great style. Also had a great time this week. Got a chance to read the Shaq movie script. The screenplay has been written. The documentation is being finalized with the studio that will produce it. And I know some of you, I get this. People can't wait to see the movie. Other people think the movie will ruin the book. And the book and movie are just two separate realities. Just get that in your head. What the movie tries to do is take the same realities and tell the story to a group of people who are never going to read the book or those who have read the book to enjoy it. And it all comes down, you know, to the screenplay. And I love what they've done. I've not been involved in this process. Many of you know I've kind of bowed out of a lot of the things that had to do with the Shaq back a year and a half ago to get my life back in the place that it needed to be and to do the things God's asked me to do. So I've not been involved in this process, though I have a ringside seat to look over a few shoulders, and I'm really happy with what's there, reading the script, feeling the goosebumps, reliving some of that story that had such great meaning. So looking forward to that. Also, we're trying to get some money in to help with our brothers and sisters in Kenya. We'll do a lot of that fundraising stuff here at The God Journey, but we are trying to help them, as we talked about last week, provide some a means of resource so that they can find a way to depend on God, to watch Him provide for the orphanage. And God's been wonderfully letting us be part of that with them, and now part of an enterprise venture. You can read more about it. The links will be at the bottom of the podcast. But if you'd like to share with us, there are people there that would like to help out. And this is the first time I've been on the podcast since I've gotten back from my trip to Oklahoma, which was fascinating at so many levels, and chance to connect with old friends and meet new ones. And I actually have a couple of podcasts from my trips there, but I'm actually holding those off a bit. I'm fixing to head out on a 3-week trip to Australia, and so I'm going to need some podcasts to fill the space. I've got some of the things I want to talk about before I go. So we're going to put off those podcasts until mid-April or so. And then you get a chance to hear from a couple of people that I spent some time with on the road, loved my time there, and then also had a trip back to my old stomping grounds in Visalia. And that was interesting. I'll tell you a little more about this trip to Visalia, because I met with some people that I've known for a long time. I've been part of my pastorate back in the day when that was part of my life, and we got separated through that part of the journey, and then they've recently reconnected. And these are some kids that I knew when they were just little kids growing up with my little kids and people, and they invited me to come up and just help them explore their journey. And I think some wonderful things came of it. I hope it did for them. It certainly did for me. But we got a chance to explore it, and particularly some of the individual conversations. We had the larger ones where a lot of people in the room talking about things. And then we got down to more intimate journey kinds of things in sharing. And one of them, we sat at a table, and we're talking about prayer life. And the person that I was talking to just said, you know, my prayer life just seems to have gone flat. It's just gone. And did you experience that when you went on this journey? What happened with you? And they were talking about their prayer life. What it had been was, you know, some concentrated time every day to go over a prayer list of things they were praying for, most of which never happened, but faithful to someday we're just going to pray enough to push this over the thing or get enough people praying. Those are two huge mistakes we make with prayer. One, if we pray hard enough, God will do it. If we get enough people praying, and that's why I see those silly things on Facebook. We're trying to get a million people to pray for something because that million will move God. When Jesus said, it's just two or three crawling to agreement with my Father, some incredible things happen. And it really isn't about scale. But as they were talking, saying, no, I don't do any praying at all. And I thought to probe that a minute. So I said, really, let me just ask you. And when you're driving around town, when you're working in the house or in the yard, when you're taking a shower, are you talking to God? Are you like throwing things his way? Are you listening for things he might be saying? Are you talking to him? And the response, because it was like, well, of course. Oh, sure. Is that different than it had been before? And they were, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, there's probably a lot more of that than there had been when I was doing my little prayer time thing. And so what seemed to unfold from that conversation was you are already doing. What's happening is not that your prayer life flatlined. In fact, your iconic version of prayer is dying. And that's a lovely thing. When your iconic version of what it means to worship or read scripture or pray, that you do the discipline because it's a good thing to do. When that dies and a reality emerges. In fact, now they're having a conversation with God that's going on all day about all kinds of things, and God's in the conversation. It's just not a matter of trying to get my requests met, but I'm actually in a conversation with him over days, weeks, months, learning to listen to what he's doing and respond to it. How is that not better? And we got the same discussion about community, because having fallen out of the church that I had been a part of, that then they were a part of after I had left, and now no longer part of that, and then trying to do some kind of house churchy kinds of thing, because that's next. We need to have a meeting every week. And then the meeting has seemed artificial at times. And the lovely thing about icons is when you get real about your journey, icons are empty. They're artificial. They feel weird. When you throw in a meeting around life because we got to put this in a meeting, somehow, and the meeting feels artificial, then it's artificial. I love that. It's not the icon of a meeting that we need to adhere to. It's not the icon of reading scripture or the icon of a worship service. What God's inviting us into is the kind of conversation with him that is real prayer, the kind of engagement with scripture that's part of my thinking, discussion, growing. It's not I've done my Bible reading for the day, but I'm engaged in the content and transformative life that scripture invites me into because it gives me wisdom about God that helps me put alongside the spirit, the wisdom that the spirit is giving me as well. And then worship's not just singing songs. It's how you live your life and how you celebrate God's goodness and the gratefulness that rises out of seeing him move in your life instead of the frustration of not getting him to do what you think you ought to do. And so we're talking about community, and even mentioned one of the reasons we get together is because we've got this young lady, and I knew her when she was a little girl. She's now, I'm guessing, and I hate doing this with women's ages, but I would say mid-30s, maybe later than that, a little later than that. I always guess on the low side to stay safe. And she's a single mom, I think 7 kids. I think it's 7. And when you first hear that, people go, oh, my gosh, where's this girl been? What trouble? And, you know, when you're a single person packing 7 kids, you know, it's hard to find fellowship other than going to a big thing where your kids all go to some kind of children's activity. Because just and they just said, we want to take some pressure off her life. Here's her story. Now, even if she were a single mom of 7 kids that were hers, and she's going to need love and support too, people walking alongside her. But this story's a bit different. She actually grew up in a home in which she was the natural child of a couple who took in a lot of foster kids. And they didn't take in the easy foster kids. They took in the tough ones. And some of those kids' lives kind of went awry as they got older. And some of them end up having children in various places in the planet. And as a result of brief escapades, often drug addicted, and children were born that had fetal alcohol syndrome and other things. And this young woman, who's never been married, took in the children of her older foster brothers and sisters who are not going to be cared for any other way, or they're going to be thrust into a child care system. And instead of that, she has taken as her life task to be the mother to the children of her siblings and to care for them. And the people I was with saying, a lot of the reason we get together is just because we want to support her. Her parents are also involved in the situation. And we just wanted a place where they could be loved and known. And so they get together, they eat together, they have great conversations. They're exploring some things about God that came up in our larger conversations. And again, the difference between serving the icon and living in the reality. And I tell you, I think that's something. What if what God wants you to do is what you're already doing? And we're spending all of our time trying to figure out, well, how should I pray and how should I do community? When God's got it right in front of us already, just spilling out of the normal life. And I really think it's true that God's inviting us out of the artificiality of religious engagements, out of icons that make it look like we're doing something fruitful when it's not fruitful, and into the reality of living with Him, learning to engage, converse, be involved with Him, learning how to engage, converse, and be along with people around us and helping those out. God gives us to help and finding a conversation about who God is. Wouldn't that be the better reality? To think we need to find a system to pack that all into again, or to help everybody else have it who's not having a relationship with Jesus, so it's not happening for them and we want to provide it. Man, we even got into one conversation about old fellowship group things we used to do, because we used to do fellowship groupies, try to organize them, and you know, two or three of them would be really, really good, and they'd grow too big, and we'd have to go in there and break them up and spread them out. And every time we break up something God's doing, spread it out, it would end up killing it. And it just was great to look back and say, you know what? God has a reality that's unfolding, and our incessant need to contain and control it and make little icons for people to do something even when they're not finding the reality in Him. Wouldn't it be better if we just waited and helped people wait and sat with them while they discovered what it is to live loved and to know God and to watch that journey? That our time better spent than trying to find some icon to cram everybody into, wouldn't it be just loving, equipping, helping people find that kind of reality? Anyway, I come back from that trip, you know, really excited about what's going on in them, and really with a fresh thing about what if what God wants you to do, you're already doing? And why are we constantly looking for an icon, which, you know, the thing about having an icon, something we can call our church, something we can call, is that other people look at it and validate what we're doing. And yet every time we do it, we trade reality for artificiality, and the artificiality requires commitment because it's no fun to be involved in it. So we got to call people to that, and it just gets to be a mess. And if you don't know who He is, ask Him to show you. That's obviously where it starts. But then as you live loved in Him, watch what happens around you. And instead of trying to find something to do to make it look like what you're doing is okay, just let His love spill out of you as you go through your day. Who's He put you with? Where's He asking you to serve? Where's He breaking your heart with love for someone else? And how can you be alongside to lighten their load? That's just, oh man, love that stuff. So now I'm back and getting ready to party down this weekend. So looking forward to that as well. I've enjoyed the response to my time with Kevin Tupper. A couple of things. One on the impression management and the whole idea of monetizing our deal. Great letters from people just saying, I can't imagine what it would be if I had to make my living off expressing what I think Jesus wants to say to the world. And boy, that's really, really true. I also thought this weekend, going through some of that, watching all the current goings-on in Rome, I'm thinking this is probably a tough Sunday in most of the congregations this past week around the world. If you notice something different in yours, it might have been just that post-papal syndrome. I think every time Rome gets the focus and a new pope gets installed and all the power and attention, and this guy looks like a pretty good dude in terms of his priorities. Dude may be a little bit irreverent, but I'm not going to call him the Holy Father. I just think God deserves that. And he seems humble, concerned about the poor, and yet the aquarium he swims in. And I'm learning something here. I'm not sure what it is yet, so this is kind of off the cuff. But what it is to be humble in that aquarium may be very different what it means to be humble somewhere else. You look at there's nothing I love about the immensity, the extravagance, the exaltation of certain humans over others, the indulgence of power and money and building ornate palaces and the clothing and there's nothing about that that endears me. But is God in it to make himself known? And would a man speaking in humble terms, St. Francis of Assisi, God over possession, now, what's he going to do about that that's practical? You know, I don't know. Is he going to dismantle St. Peter's and sell it to feed the poor? Highly doubtful. And when you amass, and I think this is always true of humanity, and it doesn't matter if it's as big as the Vatican, but when man amasses property, systems of institution that require hierarchical leadership, where man does that, it always ends up with what the Vatican is dealing with right now, corruption, indulgence in the sense of extravagance, at every level extravagance, and elitism. Some of us are better than the rest of you. Some of us are closer to God than the rest of you. And, you know, wherever we do that, it doesn't matter if it's Rome or if it's the latest denomination coming out of America or it's the smallest group that feels like, we've got our stuff better than the other people got their stuff and we're closer to God. It's that whole man's desire for money, for celebrity, for elitism that always mars the work of God. Always. We don't have, going back over centuries, we don't have the track record of even brothers and sisters who start out on a real God journey together where money and notoriety and power do not converge in a locality that then people don't fight over for priority. They just don't. Maybe God knew that from the beginning. Maybe God's just pleased to have small pockets of things. Brothers and sisters cooperating together. A few of us helping some orphans in Kenya. A few of us putting a missionary on the field in Thailand. A few of us gathering together to encourage each other's journey and spinning that off to help a single mom of seven kids. Maybe it's the small... And I'm nuts about this. I'm going down this road and see how far this little trail goes. But maybe it's not in any kind of systemic gathering, any kind of modality that we're going to find this reality. Maybe this reality is simply you doing what God's put before you today. You enjoying what God's giving you to enjoy today. You living life as a gift and watching how that gift unfolds. And it's the smaller pockets of things that are breathtakingly beautiful as God pours his life into the world. And ever we try to make them something bigger, or they catch hold in a way that makes them bigger, so that it draws notoriety, it draws money, it draws influence, then it will always be about cash, control, and celebrity. And it will always mar what God's doing. And then as people look at all that unfolds in Rome today, which is the pinnacle of that in terms of money, power, and all that stuff, when you look at all that, and I just can't imagine. I used to have that thought of, man, I'd love to be the Pope. Boy, I'd love to. What I would do if I had that place. And then you tend to pontificate a bit more. And I'm thinking the post-papal syndrome in most congregations this past Sunday was, boy, edicts from people who want the same power, money, control, and influence, even in their own little fiefdoms, even maybe in their own little way. But it appeals, that whole thing appeals to the worst part of us, to the worst part of who God made us to be. And we just don't have the examples of man amassing power, influence, control in a given arena that doesn't prey on the worst of our humanity, even in God's name. Even God's people who get something going and it becomes big and it draws cash and control and credit, and people who get involved in the fight for those things, it dehumanizes us all. It mars God's work in the world. And yet it appeals to something. We don't have the track record over thousands of years of church history, too, now, of anybody able to resist that over time. So that the systems we create eventually become hierarchical systems in which underneath them is all kinds of corruption and extravagance. And then even worse, elitism, where people at the top of the pyramid feel more spiritually than the underlings beneath it. And so I'm thinking post-papal syndrome in the body of Christ is not good. It's appealed to the wrong thing in people that want to be known, be led, be thought significant and important and drive for that. And you know what? That's a drug that won't ever satisfy. It might for the moment, but then when it begins to fade, takes a bigger drug hit. This from Ron by email. Having a business background in response to Kevin Tupper's podcast, I've struggled with how my Christian faith can be used in an environment where maximized material profits is the order of the day. I have to confess, I like money. I like what money can do. I like the comforts it provides. I guess I can say I'm definitely a product of a Western materialist world with a strong Protestant work ethic. Boy, that's a heady mix right there. A Western materialist world with a strong Protestant work ethic. Boy, that'll take you down some dark, dark places. He continues, whenever I hear someone with great wealth say they enjoy what they do to the point that they feel they've never worked a day in their life, the blinders go up. At best, I'm skeptical. At worst, envious to the point of anger. I'm of the belief that work is part of the fall, a necessary part of the curse. Lots of laughter, he says. You talked in the podcast about the lure of celebrity. For me, I find it hard to reconcile the one-shot-to-glory tales, which results in a lifetime of wealth and leisure, with the day-to-day plodding the majority of us undertake just to survive. Just doesn't seem fair, only in as long as I use the world standards. God will never show himself as long as I attempt to be self-sufficient. I will always be concerned about protecting what I have instead of enjoying what has been given to me. Now, that's a sad statement. I will always be concerned about protecting what I have instead of enjoying what God has given to me. This stuff's not easy to sort out. I don't have principles to say, hey, follow this and you'll come to this. But I think the reality is when you know you're deeply loved by God, when you embrace that reality, it becomes real to you at a heart level, not just an intellectual assent. Then all of that stuff begins to fall apart. You can be productive in the world. You can work and make money for yourself or your employer or whatever, as God gives you gift to live and love in the world. But if you're driven by the desire for money and ease and leisure, and I think what's most frustrating about that is very few people in this world get it. Our world systems are built in such a way that the bulk of the money flows to a few. And the few it flows to, many of them, they just love to have it and do their deal with it and live a life of ease. And it's a dark road, Ron. I get it. We've all been there. Everybody knows what you're saying. Everybody knows that appeal for celebrity, the appeal for money and leisure. It's in all of us. It is. But it's in a world of darkness and doesn't allow you, instead of enjoying what God's given you, you have to be concerned about protecting it. And Ron, the only answer to that, I think, is how do we lean into him enough to embrace a different reality? Glenn wrote this on the blog. The one thing that really struck me on this podcast was the remark that God was with Kevin, even in the midst of all his self-deception and wanderings in the proverbial desert, that God was there to walk Kevin out of it eventually. Can that be? Can Jesus really be with us when we are in sin, when we willfully and obstinately choose the wrong path for selfish reasons? He doesn't turn his back on us or distance himself or wag a disapproving finger or look at us with disapproval and disappointment. Somehow I think maybe he is just that loving. It doesn't necessarily even change the rebellion or the determination to pursue selfish ends, but it prevents a very odd situation, talking to him even in the midst of sin. How can that be? He is repulsed by sin, isn't he? That's the last thing he wants to talk about, right? But we can't talk to him in the very midst of even the worst of our brokenness and betrayal. Then we are essentially saying that we have to clean ourselves up before we can talk to him. And that contradicts everything about the Jesus and the cross. So we may not know how to talk to him when we are rebelling. We may not even want to talk to him in these times, but somehow he keeps the lines open. And even when we run in circles with our fingers in our ears and yell, na 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 na, we are communicating to him. Could he really be that wonderful? And Glenn, I think you know he is. I think that's why you're writing it the way you did. I love that. Could he be that loving? Could he care that much? Is the line, are the lines still open when we're doing the stupid stuff we're doing? And can we talk about the stupid stuff with him and find his life and grace in it? And boy, that's where this journey comes. And I want to talk about this. Someone asked me what I thought of this particular message recently, and I don't like emails, to be honest, that say, Wayne, what do you think of this, and contain a bunch of links, because I don't have time to read all the links people send me and try to assess what I would say about it, because everything I read, virtually everything, has some good in it and some darkness in it, and then trying to go through and analyze all it, say, well, I like this part, I don't like this, but sometimes it's easy for me to say, oh, I love that article, ooh, I hate that article. You know, parts of this I love, parts of this I hate, but this article, just the name of it kind of drew me to look at it. The article is about hyper grace. The author is Michael Brown. The link will be at the bottom of the podcast on the homepage at thegodjourney.com. And he says this, he's talking about hyper grace, and I get a lot of questions. All of a sudden, hyper grace is a big time term now. I don't know where these things come from. But on the one hand, you've got the argument between grace and people in the grace bandwagon, yell at people who are working hard for God or living in more disciplines or whatever. They call them legalists. So then the argument is between legalists or Pharisees and advocates of grace. And so now the Pharisees have to come back with something so that they can't fight against grace. Doggone it. Grace is what God gives us. So they're going to throw a term on it now called hypergrace. And so hypergrace now is not fighting with grace anymore. We're fighting with hypergrace, and hypergrace is meant to be a perversion of grace. And is that possible to pervert grace? Oh, gosh, absolutely it is. I mean, there are people I read who are quote-unquote grace teachers or love teachers or whatever, and I read some of their stuff, and honestly, my yuck meter goes off. It's just like, dude, boy, you misunderstand. What I think they're doing, and I could be wrong, is that they've gotten the theology of grace down, but as I've said 100 times in the past, if grace is not a portal into a relationship, it becomes an excuse to live however you want to live. And yeah, go ahead. If that's where you need to wander, go on. If you don't love God enough or know him enough to want to be like him, then no, it doesn't do you any good pretending. So I do hear things by quote unquote grace teachers that make me cringe a bit. And he writes to that, I guess. And in this article, he says it's one of the foundational doctrines of the hyper grace message is that God does not see the sins of his children. Since we have already been made righteous by the blood of Jesus, and since all our sins, past, present, future, have been forgiven, that means the Holy Spirit never convicts believers of sin, that believers never need to confess their sins to God, and that believers never need to repent of their sins, since God sees them in a perfect light. It's easy to see how such teaching can be dangerous, especially to a believer being tempted to compromise. One hyper-grace teacher wrote this, when God looks at me, he doesn't see me through the blood of Jesus. He sees me cleansed. Likewise, he sees us as holy and righteous. He sees us and he loves what he sees. Really? Always, 24/7, God always loves what he sees when he looks at his people? Yes, he loves us, but he doesn't always love what he sees. That's from Michael Brown, and he's the author of a book called The Real Kosher Life of Jesus. I'll put some link there so you'll be able to find your way to that if you're interested. And most of the article really just despises grace people. This part of it I quoted out because I actually agree with his point here. I understand, I think, what the hyper grace, and again, I hate these terms because we use them to throw doctrinal volleyballs at each other's heads and feel like we're benefiting the body of Christ in some way. But he says about this teacher, when God looks at me, he doesn't see me through the blood of Christ. I have no idea what that means because he does see us through the blood of Christ. But he sees me cleansed. And I would hope Michael Brown would want to be seen cleansed. That when God looks at us, because of the work of Christ that has been completed, he sees us as holy, dearly loved children. That's how he sees us. That's the real me. That's the real you. Does that mean then that God can't see the old me or the sin that still plagues me or... And that's where I think this grace team just goes nuts. What, you want to pretend you're not struggling with stuff? You want to pretend your flesh isn't hurting people around you when you act the way you act? Do you think that not matters to God and to you? In terms of the relationship, it doesn't matter. God, I love the letter we had from Glenn a moment ago. When God sees you in your rebellion, he's still there. I love you. I want to invite you to something better. I even want to talk about this with you. I don't look at people needing to confess. I know that's a kind of a fight against if they confess, our sins will be forgiven and everything's. And people labored under the fear of if I have one unconfessed sin between me and God, then God'd be angry at me. And all that stuff is false space, granted. But to fix that, really, you went to the doctrinal idea of God can't see my sin. It doesn't matter what I do anymore. I can do anything I want. I love the conversations I have with God about my sin and my flesh and my failures. When Sarah was hurting this summer, if I couldn't take a look at me and say, God, how am I relating to this woman in a way that's not helpful to her, knowing that she's deeply loved by you and by me? And if I don't get to talk about that with God, and if God doesn't get to point out things in me, and if I don't get to give those things back to him and say, God, then I want you to change the way I live. What growth is there? And so I'm not on either side of this. I hate the terminology. I hate calling people Pharisees, although I don't mind talking about doctrine police who are got that attitude that's problematic. But let's avoid some of the whole hyper-grace discussion. Here's the reality as I see it. You are deeply loved, just the way you are. God invites you into some great space in his life. And he relates to you as if you are completely cleansed and completely whole. Your sins don't tick him off. Your sins don't make him want to damn you to hell. Your sins, though, cause a wound in his heart where your old nature and your flesh still impact the way you live and the way you impact other people. Yeah, he's concerned about that. Is it the most important thing he's doing in life? No. And I think part of what this argues to is the whole sin management system, that religion is always preoccupied with our sins. And so when we're praying, we got to be thinking about our sins and we got to try and do better for God. That's exhausting and fruitless. And I'd encourage you away from all that. But at the same time, when you know you're loved and the shame has been taken out of it, and I know I'm forgiven, that's when I want to confess. I want to go to God and say, why did I just do that? And why when I look at that thing in the world, is my heart lured toward that? And I know it's something harmful to me. God, what's going on in here? How does living love change the way I relate to those things in the world? That's the best discussion we get out of the redemption of the cross. It's not just God sees me holy no matter what, so I don't have to even think about my sin anymore. It is, number one, I don't have to be preoccupied with my sin anymore. And if you are, that dominates every time you go to God. You're just aware of how far short you fall. Man, there's still something about grace you get to know. But if what you think you know about grace means that I don't get to be honest with him, he gets to be honest with me, I can, at times when it's appropriate, bring my stuff to God. It's not every part of my prayer life. It's not every part of my dialogue. I am more engaged in knowing him than I am battling my sins. But then I am aware of the twisted places in Wayne. Man, there is nothing like going for a walk and just talking about it with God. Even when I'm in the middle of it, not wanting to change and struggling with it, who better to talk to? That's why grace is a portal into a relationship. Grace is not an end in itself. It's not just a proclamation that now we can ignore. It opens the door. The greatest part of transformation in life that God has to give every one of us. And I think we've missed it. You know, and I know that kind of is somewhere between, boy, the legalist Pharisee that's just going to walk with God by fulfilling principles and standards of conduct and righteousness, that is a fruitless life that will leave you either endlessly frustrated or always pretending like the rich young ruler, thinking you're doing something you're not. And if on the other side of that, you've been so damaged by that, that the grace thing for you just means I'm going to put my finger in my ears and la, 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 I'm loved, I'm blessed, I'm God, God loves me, I have to think about blah, 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 I'm not thinking about stuff in my life that's hurtful, then you're missing something too. There's nothing sadder to me than people who talk about God as a grace giver, who talk about Abba as a lover, and live in the world broken and damaged, and can't even treat the people closest to them as if they're loved as much as they consider themselves to be. Who in the name of self will grab anything they want and hurt anyone they have to get it? Who will lie and cheat? All in the name of, well, it's grace and God, you know, it's my sins are forgiven. I don't even have to own it anymore. That's just crazy talk. Let's just call it what it is. Crazy talk. So I'm not going to be drawn into hyper-grace versus non-hyper-grace. I hate the term. God has grace to give us all. God stands with Glenn. It couldn't be said any better than how Glenn said it. God stands with us even in our rebellion against him, crawling into that pit with us, ready to walk us out anytime we want to turn our hearts to him. It's amazing to me how incredibly compassionate God is. And while we don't do that, and I think Kevin's story brought this out so well, while he's not responding to God's grace in that, he's being destructively hurtful to the people he loves the most. He's having to lie to them and manage stuff. And then when God gets inside there, and he's not just the divine policeman who's upset about sin, who wants to beat us over the head with our failures. He's the God that sees our sin like we'd see a child with cancer. Man, I love you, and I want to bring you to a place of wholeness and healing and walk you out of this. That's what I love about the shack and working on it. I think it's the first story that I'd been engaged with, that God ends up not outside of our problems begging us to get better, but God inside the murderous, tormented need to control flesh of our being. He's in there, ready to walk us out, even trying to engage a relationship beyond all that so that we might find him endearing enough to be the hand we'd want to grab and the place we'd want to go and walk out with him. That, to me, is joy that will change the world. It's certainly joy that changes me. It allows me to be free in him and walk out a life in him that then is full of the richness of honesty with God about my joys, about my struggles, about his gifts, and how I receive those gifts and walk in the reality of those gifts and how it changes the way I treat people around me. And I find all of that more exciting than I can even comprehend trying to talk about it here with you. I find it life-giving and engaging, and I don't know about you, but I wouldn't trade this God journey, this growing in the knowing of him, for anything this world offers.
Thank you for traveling with us on the God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com.